Must you belong to a church in order to be saved, or can you be fiercely independent? Can you be, like so many today, loosely non-aligned, unaffiliated, disinterested? Can you be a person who goes from one small group to another, who has no affiliation whatsoever with a church or a religious organization? Important questions, aren't they? Because the answer determines whether or not we will be in the kingdom of God. What does God's Word say? It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what I believe or what you believe. It does matter what God's Word says. There are hundreds of churches to choose from, dozens of smaller religious organizations. Must you belong to one of them in order to be saved? In recent years, pastors have complained about religious programming on television, saying too many people are staying at home watching television preachers and thinking that's all a religion they ever need. Some of these people who complain say it is necessary to attend church. Of course, they're talking about their church. To belong to a church, and of course, they're talking about their church, in order to be saved. Is that true? But if you decide to join the church of your choice, how do you make that choice? Which church is the right one? Many today are shying away from organized religion. They've been disappointed, they have been embarrassed, they have been made angry, and they have turned away from churches or organized religions. Many people have turned away from 3, 4, 5, 6, or 8 over a period of a couple of decades. As if any church or evangelistic association that is organized must be avoided at all costs. Some prefer to fellowship in small, independent groups or be fiercely independent themselves and simply go to different independent groups or organized groups, drifting here and there, attending, maintaining a fierce independence, but deciding, no, I'm not going to be involved. I'm not going to let them think that I am one with them. I am certainly not going to join with them. Would Christ look with disfavor upon any organization in his church? Is it wrong, do you think, or contrary to God's will, for churches to be organized or for you to have anything to do with a church that is organized? Now, when you really think about it, any church, any religious organization that seeks to preach the gospel to the world or which merely seeks to pastor a small congregation of people must, to some degree, be organized. How else could such a group own or rent a building or a hall? How could they maintain a simple membership list? How could they defray expenses for little things like utilities or supply materials for their members like children's books, songbooks, or simple weekly printed announcements? How could they maintain a bank account, no matter how small it is, so they could pay their pastor a modest stipend, maybe? How could they maintain their building or water and mow the lawn without some degree of organization? Is God the author of anarchy, of each individual doing whatever he or she chooses, irrespective of the common good? No, you and I both know that God is the author of order, of the very opposite of chaos and anarchy. He is the creator of the universe, of the solar system, and of the incredible complexity of our ecosphere, which is orderly, systematized, intricately organized. Now, neither the largest denominations nor the smallest religious organization could carry out its primary purpose without some degree of organization. For one thing, if they're financed by free will tithes and offerings, and for the benefit of their donors, wish to have a legal status like a nonprofit religious organization or church, then they're required to keep records and report to the IRS. For another, if they want to broadcast their message over radio or television and to send out literature or cassette tapes like we do, they might want to maintain a mailing list. We must do that. We have to do that in order to even send you this tape. How else would anyone respond to the very people they're attempting to reach? Is it wrong, then, to preach over the electronic media, to print and publish the gospel, to send out literature, letters, brochures, booklets, books, tapes, to respond to people who are hungry, who are thirsting for God's Word, for God's truth? Well, of course it's not wrong. And if it isn't wrong to do this, and it's not, how can it be done without an organized effort? Can it be done by just one man, without any staff, without any help of any kind? Now, it's one thing for a small corporation with corporate documents, with a staff, with leased offices, with regular publications and tapes, to proclaim itself independent of other churches. It is quite another for such a small corporation to claim that it is not organized. Is God the author of disorganization, or does he approve of churches and religious groups being organized? And really, we're talking about his true church, because God is not the author of more than one church in the sense of the church as a spiritual organism, the church which Jesus Christ built, which he established, and which he organized. And what really is that church? Why did Jesus Christ say, "I will build my church," the Greek word being ekklesia, meaning assembly of called out ones? What was the church supposed to do? Was it to be organized, or was it a loosely affiliated, non-aligned, fierce group of independents or individuals who studiously avoided any attempt at organization? Every serious student of the Bible knows that Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world. Every such person also knows that Christ commanded his disciples to care for those who would heed the gospel, those who would repent, ask for baptism, and receive God's Holy Spirit, which automatically makes them a member of the body of Christ. Can either function of the Great Commission, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world, or feeding the flock, be carried out without some degree of organization? Jesus Christ called, trained, and commissioned his disciples, and he organized them into a small, listen to this, 12-man body of believers, a cadre of apostles. Because of the satanic betrayal of Judas Iscariot, Christ inspired the other 11 to cast lots upon two men, so God himself would choose one of them to ensure that the church Jesus built would begin with 12 apostles. 12 is the biblical number for organization. It also means organized beginnings. It's a perfect governmental number. I'm going to prove that to you now. It's absolutely, just so absolutely perfectly true from the Word of God that it just leaps off the page at us. 12 is the biblical number for organized beginnings and a biblical perfect governmental number used over and over again to indicate how God's world-ruling government will be set up, and how his church was organized, and how ancient Israel was called. God ensured there were 12 tribes in ancient Israel, which was organized into a nation, a theocracy, by God himself. Now think about it, because Christ could have called and trained only 11 disciples, or 13, or 19, but he didn't. He called and trained exactly 12, which is a number of organized beginnings, a perfect governmental number in God's Word. Before Christ had ascended to heaven in the sight of his startled disciples, he commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high. You'll read that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He would then send his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to build his church, to establish his church. But just prior to that Pentecost, Christ inspired Peter to stand up in the midst of the disciples and inform them that the Holy Spirit had revealed in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ wanted a certain definite number to form the fundamental cadre of leadership in his church. I'm quoting now from the book of Acts in the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst." You know that Judas hung himself. The body became terribly bloated when the rope broke, allowed him to fall, and that happened, and Peter said, "and all his bowels gushed out," a horrible, ugly thing to contemplate. Still quoting from the book of Acts, "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and Peter is quoting, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his overseership, "let another take. Wherefore," Peter said, "of these men which have companied with us all the time that our Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained one. And he said, not two or three or 14 more out of the original 120, only one, so that there would again be exactly 12 original apostles as a witness with us, Peter said, of his resurrection. Well, they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And that was a process of careful selection. They had to caucus together. They had to converse. There had to be a lot of indications. There had to be people discussing all kinds of names, maybe a couple of dozen or more of them, that were outstanding and that had certain qualifications of leadership. Finally, after that process of careful selection with God's leaders, God's apostles, getting together to try to narrow it down, they got their choice narrowed down to only two out of 120. But Jesus Christ, who was the head of his church, and who was with them in spirit at that very moment, did not want his true church to begin with 13. He didn't want it to begin with 15 or 26 or 99 or not even 11. He wanted it to begin with 12. The disciples couldn't decide between the two men which was God's choice. So they prayed and said, Lord, thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether, that is, which of the two, of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and that was something akin to the tossing of either sticks or dice or the Urim and the Thummim, with which we're not that familiar, that was a part of the breastplate of the priest. But it's called lots, and it was expecting God's divine intervention. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Christ was determined that his church would begin with a perfect organizational number, the number 12, that symbolizes not only organized beginnings, but perfect government. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles with a sudden roaring sound like a mighty wind. Blazing coronas of fire settled on their heads. Each in his own turn began speaking to that startled crowd. And there was order there, not confusion. God says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, you know, like chaos and anarchy, and absolute rebellious independence, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Notice the spiritual gifts of God's prophets and apostles are subject unto them. They are not taken over by some wildly ecstatic babbling. They are in control with wisdom, with knowledge. It says the spirits of the prophets, that means the spiritual gifts, are subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14:32. And so they spoke one by one in decency and in order so that people could intelligibly understand. If you want inspiring insight into the many fabulous miracles that took place on that original Pentecost, which was the birthday of God's true church, then write or call for your free copy of our booklet, The Miracle of Pentecost. Now, as thousands were baptized and added to the church, it required organized effort. Think about it. You've read how many people decided to remain in Jerusalem, selling properties in order to defray their expenses. The apostles distributed the money in organized, orderly fashion. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is, again, in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 33 to 37. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And that's an orderly process of disbursement according to each special need, which had to be ultimately fair, godly. It could not be carnally filled with all kinds of self-interest and conflict of interest and vested interest and dishonesty. So it was done in organized fashion. And it says, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. someone had to be responsible for these large amounts of money. And we're talking because of at least 3,000 baptized in one day and thousands more over the next days, we're talking about one giant amount of money. Honesty, integrity, fairness, organization were involved. In order to ensure each family received aid according to his need, there had to be organization. Assignment of responsibilities had to be accomplished by the apostle. Somebody had to be in charge. As the early church encountered such sudden and inspiring growth, and you read of that in Acts 2:41 and 47 and Acts 5:14, there was need for more organization. Study the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, where we learn how many widows were being neglected in the enthusiastic crush of the crowds because they were growing so rapidly, and how the apostles asked that the others, and remember, there were not only the original 119 left then who had been with Christ from the first, from the time of the baptism of John, but many new disciples who had been added since Pentecost. And they wanted them to choose out men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom they said, Acts 6:3, we may appoint over this business. So there again was a process of orderly, organized choosing, selection. Then there was the decision which was made by the leaders in God's church, the 12 apostles who caucused together and came, no doubt, to a unanimous, Spirit-led decision. This was order. Here was government in God's church to prevent the unconscionable neglect of widow ladies, to prevent chaos and anarchy. So the diaconate was chosen, and that merely means deacons. These were servants in the church who were ordained as deacons, whose task it was to take care of the physical amenities necessary in any such large-scale meetings. Many years later, a major controversy arose in the church over the issue of circumcision. Some of the converted, at least so-called converted Jews, many of whom had been Pharisees, began insisting that the Gentiles who were being converted ought to be circumcised. So vehement and tenacious were those of the circumcision idea that it became a requirement to go to the headquarters of God's church in Jerusalem to the leaders Christ had ordained and empowered to settle a matter. It says then in Acts 15:13-21, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, those representing the opposite point of view, no doubt, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Read that entire 15th chapter of Acts for the historical insight into how God's government in His true church functioned in the first century. There was order. There was an orderly, logical progression of events. The disputers presented their case, and one by one, the leading apostles refuted it. James, who was obviously in charge, waited until Peter had finished his dissertation and then arose to address the crowd. He said, reading in verse 19, after he quoted from Peter's statements and quoted from the Old Testament very liberally from the prophets, he concluded, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, and went on to talk about how Moses is preached in every synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this major challenge to church doctrine and practice was handled in a systematic, orderly fashion by God's government in His church at that time. It required order, not chaos. It was not accomplished by a number of fiercely independent, unorganized, suspicious, resentful individuals who refused to have anything to do with, quote, organized religion, end quote. Now take a look at Acts 16:4. Once the entire subject was reviewed by those in authority in Jerusalem, and once James had given his sentence, the apostles then traveled about through the cities, and, I'm quoting, delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles, 12 of them, 12 apostles, the perfect governmental number, remember, and the elders which were at Jerusalem, Acts 16:4. What was the result of that Jerusalem conference? What were its fruits? Remember, Christ said, you shall know them by their fruits. It says in Acts 16:4, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The fruit born by that Jerusalem conference was the settling down of people. It was the resolution of a major difficulty. It was the establishment of sound doctrine, which was bound by the leading apostles because Christ had given them the authority to bind and to loose. And it was rendered as a decree, a final decision. What was the result? the church was established and the church grew every day. And it wouldn't have been established and it would not have grown if it had been disorderly, independent chaos and anarchy. Jesus Christ was fulfilling his promise. He said, "Lo, I am with you always," to his disciples. He was directly inspiring them in organizing the work he had given them to do of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world and feeding the flock that came into the church. God's kingdom is going to be perfectly organized. When John saw in vision the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth, the holy Jerusalem, which is metaphorically called the Lamb's wife, look now at Revelation 21:9 and through that chapter. He wrote that the city, quote, had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, not 13, not 19, not 11. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So far, 3 groups of 12. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:12-14. And whose name was among that number? Matthias, not Judas. It was very important to Jesus Christ and God the Father that there be exactly 12 apostles in Christ's organization of his church. Christ promised that those 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, that's 12 kingships, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. Look at Revelation 21:15-16 and continue. And he that talked with me, John wrote, had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, all in 12s. And that's the picture of the headquarters of the universe, the very holy city of God Almighty, from which Christ and, hopefully, you and I, if we are repentant, if we grow, if we go to God on our knees, if we give ourselves to Him in complete surrender, if we call out to Him, if we do His work, we are going to join Christ in ruling over the whole world for 1,000 years. It says in Revelation 3 and verse 21, that he will grant with him to sit in his throne, even as he overcame and is set down with his Father in his throne. He says in Revelation 2:26 that he will give power over the nations. What will be the headquarters? What will be the major city, the major building in that city? It will be the temple of God in the new city, New Jerusalem, Holy Jerusalem, 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 furlongs long. All of these numbers of 12, God's perfect governmental number. Now notice further, Revelation 21:19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. How many? Read it. Then follows a detailed description of all of these gorgeous stones, jasper and emerald and amethyst and the like, of 12 precious stones. Exactly 12. Not 11, not 13, but 12. Then God describes how each gate into the city, 12 gates, is made of one gigantic pearl. Awesome, isn't it? When you think of a pearl that huge that several horses could drive through it is so huge. But then a gate cut into it. And it says, God describing the gate into the city, there are 12 gates made of one gigantic pearl, making 12 pearls in all. It says, quote, Revelation 21:18-21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city, and I will interject there are 12 streets leading into it from each of the 12 gates. And it says the streets are of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. There are so many 12s in that description of God's holy city, of God's temple, the place of God's government, and of His throne, that it is breathtaking. Now notice how God describes that pure river of water of life, and you can read of that in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, that proceeds from beneath His throne, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. It shows how God will divide up the land which is watered by the great river into 12 parts, dividing it equally among the 12 tribes of Israel. Read Ezekiel 47, 1 to 13. John saw in vision, going on in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the tree of life in the midst of the city. It says, in the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, 12 times per year. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Such is the awesome, breathtaking picture of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, headquarters of Christ's kingdom on this earth. It is positively laden with the number 12. That symbolizes God's perfect government, and it symbolizes organized beginnings. Jesus Christ told Peter and the apostles he would build his church. He told them how he was going to do it, how he would establish it, how it would be organized. He said in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Peter," and the Greek word is Petros, that stands for a pebble, a stone, a little rock. And upon this rock, the Greek word is Petra, a very large rock, like a monolith or a mountain of stone, "I will build my church." He was saying he was going to build it upon himself. Peter was one of the foundational stones out of the 12 foundational stones representing the apostles, but he was only one. And he said the gates of hell, should be translated Hades, it means the grave, shall not prevail against it. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," Matthew 16:18-19. These are profound and far-reaching words spoken to his disciples nearly 2,000 long years ago. And just like you've read before, it's important to know Matthew's gospel was written in the Greek language, and that the Greek words used convey a different meaning than one might assume reading the English. Christ was not saying he was building his church on Peter. He was not saying Peter would be the head of the church or the chief apostle. He plainly said that Peter was a little pebble, but Jesus established his true church on the rock that was Christ. There are many biblical proofs. Look at Deuteronomy 32:1-18, where there are many, many statements about the rock. It says, "He, Israel, forsook God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." He says he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Went on to say, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful." Paul showed how Israel's walk through the parted waters of the Red Sea typified baptism in 1 Corinthians 10:4. How God provided them drink and food for 40 years, manna coming down from heaven and water flowing out of a rock. And metaphorically, he showed how that rock that followed them was Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:4. It says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat," that's manna, "and did all eat the same spiritual drink," that is the rock, the water that caused it to flow out, "for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." Here is both at once the physical miracle of water being provided out of a stony place in the desert, and secondly, spiritual metaphor, because Christ, and notice that again, because Christ is the God of the Old Testament, Christ is the Creator, read John the first chapter, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So who was present in that enfolding black cloud? Who was present in that pyre of fire that was every single night in the sky above the tabernacle? Who was there who organized the 12 tribes of Israel? Who organized as a theocracy Israel as his own nation? The one who became Christ. Christ was the chief cornerstone, the rock on which he founded his church, not Peter. It says in Ephesians 1:20-23, that Christ was raised from the dead and set on high above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, or everything in every one. Christ is the head of his true church, not Peter, and not any man. A few verses later, Paul wrote to the Gentiles, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, 12 of them, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord." If you build a house, if you're a builder, if you're an architect, if you're a contractor, is it organized? Do you first lay the foundation? Do you make the forms and pour the concrete and the rebar? Do you then put up the main beams? Do you then put up the framing for the roof and so on? Do you then finish the interior? It is a building fitly framed together, if it's built at all worthy of the payment that somebody is going to make. It's organized. It isn't every which way. It isn't all askew. The windows aren't slanting this way and that. It isn't a ramshackle, terrible job of chaos, confusion of every carpenter, absolutely going his own way, just grabbing boards and pounding them up there any old way he wants, of each one of them rebelling against the architect, of every one of those that are pouring concrete, pouring it around any which way, out in the yard or wherever. You can't build a building that way, and you can't build an organization that way, and you can't preach the gospel that way, and you can't have a church that is orderly and peaceful, a church that really is God's church, in which Jesus Christ reigns that way. It's got to be fitly framed together. He says in Ephesians 2:19-22 of the church, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. To the Gentiles at Colossae, Paul wrote, and I quote, Colossians 1:16-18, for by him, that's Christ, were all things created, read John 1 and Hebrews 1, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Time and time again, the Bible shows Jesus Christ is the head of his true church, that he never turned it over to any man. And who is Christ? He is the creator of the universe. Study the first chapter of John. Is the universe organized? Think about it. Is our solar system organized? If it weren't the exact distance from our sun, if our moon didn't go around once a month exactly at the distance it does, if the velvet tug of gravity and the gravitational field of our own sun did not hold the planets in their orbits the way it does, why, all the oceans would empty out into the universe, we'd go flying off into space. It's really silly to ask, is the solar system organized? You can't see any greater and more flawless example of perfect harmony, beauty, intricacy, organization than you can by looking at our own universe and our solar system. And look at all the myriad life forms on this earth. Our incredible ecosystem, from microscopic bacteria that live in and upon us to elephants and great blue whales, and what do you see? From the food chain of the plankton and krill upon which whales feed, all the way to bacteria that break down the soil and that create humus out of which vegetables grow, which feed mankind who is made of the dust of the earth. You see mind-boggling organization. You see system. You see design. And you see the sustaining of that design. The closer you look at what man has done, whether it's a mark of chalk on the blackboard or some machine that he makes, the more imperfection you see. If you get powerful electron microscopes and investigate even the edge of a razor blade with which you shave, you will see great big nicks in it that will boggle your mind. The closer you look at what man has done, the more imperfection you see. And the closer you look at what God has done, the more harmony, symmetry, order, beauty, and organization you see. Now, one of the main analogies used by God's Word to help us understand His true church is that of the human body. Study carefully Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, as well as Ephesians 4. Paul shows how every part of our body, the eye, ear, nose, hand, or foot, is vitally necessary to every other part. And I could talk for an hour about that and not stop and don't have the time. Is your body organized? Well, if it weren't, you couldn't walk, you couldn't talk, you couldn't convey food to your mouth, you couldn't swallow a drink of water. If you couldn't sweat, you couldn't survive. If you didn't have a circulatory and muscular and skeletal and nervous and digestive system, you wouldn't be alive. So even asking whether or not the body is organized is, in a sense, a silly question. Our bodies are an awesome masterpiece of miraculous engineering, made in the very image of God. If our vital organs shut down, if we have total kidney failure, we better get to what they call a dialysis machine right now. If we have heart failure, if our lungs shut down, we will soon die without emergency medical help or a miracle from God. And God says this in 1 Corinthians 12:4-25, you can read it all. how the bodily parts are tempered together, quote, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And that's an obvious analogy of the church which Christ organized. Paul wrote, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. How can you do that if you don't know who they are? How can you do that if you're not with them? How can you do that if you don't fellowship with them? How can you do that if you don't communicate with them? He goes on to say, in metaphor, now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And here he's not talking again about the hand, foot, eye, ear, nose, or anything else. He's talking about members of the church. Are the members of your body attached to each other? Well, I don't think you pick up your foot or your hand or your eye or your nose out of a tray or a glass of water on the dresser and put it on every morning. Of course they are. And so should each member of God's true church, each converted, baptized person, be attached to all the other members. God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And yet there are people who have gotten the idea in their minds that they're just perfectly happy and content, and they're not going to have any problem when it comes time for the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, and when it comes time for the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the instantaneous change of those who are alive and remain, that even though they go absolutely contrary to the Word of God involving His work and His church, they're going to be just fine. Well, people are welcome to their opinions. But you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He says, you thought that I was altogether and one such as you. But God is not like us. He is way far above us. And His will for our lives and His will for His work and His church are different than the way some people imagine it. And God will have to talk to individuals who have attitudes that need to be sorted out with Him, because it is not my responsibility to do that on a one-on-one basis except to preach God's truth, to write it, to publish it, to unabashedly and unashamedly preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and as a warning, and to be absolutely faithful to the Word of God. God's Word makes it clear that every converted member of His true church is a part of the spiritual body of Christ. And it is God's perfect will that these members be joined together, not scattered all over the landscape or all around the world. They need to be joined together in beautiful harmony, organized together in a smoothly functioning body, in order to accomplish the work of God's church on this earth, just like your body needs to be healthy, organized, attached, in order to get up and go to work in the morning, in order to raise a vegetable garden, drive your car, go to work, work on an assembly line, drive a truck, whatever it is you do. When you and I accidentally or somehow damage our bodies, either through wrong diet or the ingestion of some harmful substance, whether through contracting a disease that somebody else gave us or being involved in an accident, the whole body suffers. We could talk for the next half hour about what happened the last time you stubbed or broke your little toe, or something happened underneath your little fingernail. I mean, the whole body seems to pay attention to one little pain in one remote part of it. But if one of your major vital organs ceases to function, the body dies. If you are truly converted, then, believe it or not, and this is the truth of God, it is not my idea. If you are truly converted, you've been baptized, and you have God's Holy Spirit, that I'm telling you on the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and in His name, that you are automatically a member of God's true church. Because He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and I quote, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. It's positively foolish and totally contrary to God's will and His written word for any person to think they will enter into God's kingdom if they are independent of the body of Christ, any more than your liver is lying out there in the street independent of your body. And why did Christ build His church? To do the work of God. His true church is the instrument in his hands to do his work on this earth. It is the physical organization, which really, metaphorically, is a spiritual organism that has been given the commission to preach the gospel, which is the good news of the coming government of God, which is an organized government, to the world as a witness. If you haven't read it, I wish you would write or call immediately for our free booklet entitled, Why the Church? What is the church supposed to do? Now, how will Christ and His church, and please, dear God, may we all be there, rule all nations during the millennial reign of Christ? How will Christ and the saints rule? Remember that God's church represents those called out ones who are going to inherit eternity with Jesus Christ, who will rule with Him for 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, 3:21, Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's order, that's rule, that's government, that's fairness, that is equity, that is law. That embodies regulations, it embodies organized details of handing down laws and rules and regulations which are for the good of people, for people's precious little grandchildren, for our physical health, for our well-being, for our long lives, for our happiness, for our successful marriages, and our happy, obedient children. How are you going to rule if you are there? How will the saints rule? How will Christ rule? What will this earth be like during the millennium? Read Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Read Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, how the law shall go forth out of Zion, how even the nature of animals will be changed, how the entirety of this world will revert to an agrarian society living close to the land, how every family will have land, acreage, cattle, fig trees, orchards, family gardens. How people will not go up into a huge building towed by a greasy cable in a dark little corridor called an elevator to get out like some mindless group of lemmings in some big crowded office where everybody is smoking and everything. They won't be out there jammed on freeways in 20 and 30 minute traffic jams going off to some job dozens, if not 100 miles away from their home. What will the earth be like during the millennium? Why, the Bible shows it'll be a time of such absolute peace and harmony and organization and perfection that our minds cannot imagine it. It will not be chaos, violence, hatred, racism, anarchy, murder, muggings, robbery, shootings, drugs, gang warfare. It will not be major war like we see breaking out all over the world. It will not be the kind of violence and chaos we see in the Middle East and in Bosnia-Herzegovina and Northern Ireland. It will not be. It will be God's perfect government established on this earth, and Christ together with the 12 apostles and perhaps millions of others who will have been born of God by a resurrection or instantaneous change from human to spirit will rule with Him over the entire earth. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52. How did God rule over ancient Israel? He established order. He established a government. He called 12 tribes. He called Moses as His own direct representative, and He gave laws to Israel that they were to obey for their own good. Ancient Israel was a theocracy under God. He gave them commandments, statutes, and laws to regulate what should have been an orderly, peaceful, productive society, except they rebelled against Him, they murmured against Moses and against God. Time and time again, God carried out the death penalty on those who rebelled against Him. Because that was the law, it was administered in the letter, not in the spirit, and the wages of sin is death. And then when they rebelled against God's government, they were taken out and stoned, and sometimes God intervened by plagues that killed them in their thousands directly. Now, there were dozens of laws handed down. Laws concerning physical health for their well-being and that of their children. Laws concerning the land, how to raise their herds and crops without pollutants so their food would be healthy and nutritious. God gave them laws about honesty and integrity, about fairness, how to live with their neighbor. Laws about wills and inheritances and landmarks. Laws about taxation and tithing. Laws about respecting another person's property. Laws about how to contain a bull that you knew was wild and might hurt somebody. Laws about how to rear their children to be happy, healthy, and obedient. And God's government was organized under Moses and Aaron. God inspired Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to inform Moses that he ought to set up a system of judges to hear difficult grievances because Moses simply could not handle it all alone. And they were chosen, and they were established as a part of a government that was the government of God. So God showed Moses how he needed help in governing so many people, that there needed to be organization in every facet of the theocracy of Israel. From the order of the march, read Numbers 10, 1 to 10, which has to do with the Feast of Trumpets, of how a certain kind of a trumpet blast would say Reuben ought to get up and go, and Gad and Dan and Asher. They couldn't all go in any direction. They couldn't all be colliding together. They weren't to intermingle. They weren't to create an absolute huge big jam of people and animals and just total chaos and anarchy. It was to be orderly. Look at Leviticus 23 of their observance of God's seasonal holy days. There was order. There was system. There was organization. Now when Korah essayed to overthrow Moses, he was jealous. He was angry. He decided to declare himself equal with Moses. He had a hidden agenda. He wanted to take unto himself power and authority that God had never given him. Read Numbers 16. It's quite a chapter of your Bible. And Korah and all of his co-conspirators and his family were utterly destroyed by God, and that means the Elohim who was Theos, who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament. God, and that was the one who was the Jehovah God who dealt with Israel, who became Christ, severely punished the evil spirit of independence among Israel, men like Korah and others, every time it reared its ugly, chaotic, rebellious, independent head. He was the ruler, and he intended that Israel obey his laws for their own good. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 29-33, where he said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and obey my laws, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Read Deuteronomy 28, 1-14, of all of the wondrous things he promised them if they would just obey his laws, his organization, his government. You and I know that chaos is not going to reign when the kingdom of God is established on this earth. There will probably be millions who are eventually inducted into the ruling family of God. But let me ask you a very serious question if you're sitting at home and driving along in your car listening to this tape. Will those members of the ruling family of God maintain a fierce kind of haughty independence from their own spirit-formed brothers and sisters? Think about it. What do you think? You know what the answer is. During the kingdom of God, will very members of God's own family say to each other, "Well, I have no difficulty in forgiving you, but I don't want anything further to do with you"? Will they say, "Well, you're not going to find me associating with repentant sinners"? Oh, how thankful are we that God Almighty doesn't say that? How thankful are we that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our high priest, our elder brother, our soon coming king, our Lord and Master and our Savior, doesn't say that? Does Jesus Christ say, "Well, I have no problem forgiving you, but I don't want to be with you. I don't want to see you anymore. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to work with you"? Praise his holy name and thanks to Jesus Christ, he does not say that. Will there be tens of thousands or millions of completely independent members of God's own family in the millennium, the kingdom of God, who will shun organization? Who will shun anything to do with government, with regulation, with order, with authority? You and I both know better. The most perfectly organized, most beautifully integrated, smoothly functioning government in the history of the universe will be in place on this earth. And it's only those who have come brokenheartedly to God in soul-racking repentance of sin, who have humbly submitted to God's rule in their lives, who have asked Jesus Christ to become not only their daily high priest, but their boss, not only their soon coming king, but the one who rules in their life and who tells them what to do and how to live. And they will be in the kingdom of God if that is their spirit and their attitude, if they are repentant and they know that they need to submit to God's government and His law and to Jesus Christ as their high priest and their soon coming king. As we've seen, in God's own throne, in the midst of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, it will positively be festooned with various jewels, and the foundations and gates, which represent perfect government, perfect organization, perfect organized beginnings, the number 12. Now, how will Christ rule? Will His rule be a reign of randomness, of chaos and confusion? You know better. No, it'll be a reign of love, of order, of symmetry, of harmony, of peace. Everything will be perfectly organized in the millennium. Now think of one major reason why this is so. This is important. Who is the author of confusion? Who is the author of haughty independence? Who is the author of chaos? Who is the architect of destruction, of ugliness? Who is proud, arrogant, independent, who hates government? Satan the devil, that's who. Satan the devil and his demons, that's who. Satan the devil is responsible for the wreckage we see on the lifeless face of our moon and the planets in our near neighborhood. He tried to wreck God's creation at the Garden of Eden. He inspired Cain to kill his own brother. He utilized a tornado and used terrible boils to destroy all of Job's family and possessions. He's called the prince of the power of the air, and he had power to do that. He is called the god of this world. He was present at Christ's birth to influence Herod to brutally murder thousands of innocent male babies in an attempt to kill Christ. He was present to tempt Christ in the wilderness, urging him to commit suicide and to worship Satan. He wanted him to throw himself down from the parapet of the temple. He only slunk away when Jesus gave him a command that he had to obey. Satan entered personally into Judas Iscariot to kill Christ, and then, true to his nature, betrayed and abandoned Judas, who had given in to him. And Judas, who was beside himself with terrible guilt and grief, went out and hung himself, committed suicide, and Satan laughed, no doubt. He'd used him, and then he threw him away, because that's the devil's way. The devil is the original independent. He would not obey God. He did not want to remain under God's government with Michael and Gabriel and all the millions of righteous angels. Instead, he plotted and schemed. He planned. He fomented rebellion. He influenced his angels until the moment came when he tried to overthrow God off his throne. He wanted it all. He wasn't satisfied with the earth. He wanted it all. There was no way he was going to cooperate with God's government. There was no way he was satisfied with being one of three archangels and being at that level, even though that was an incredibly high rank and level in God's government, even before the destruction of this earth. Not Satan, not the devil, no. He was going to try to get it all. And he fomented rebellion with his hidden agenda and spoke in the ears, the willing ears, and that is very clear when you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He went about trafficking as a salesman, promoting his own rebellion, fomenting his own ideas of independence and rebellion, of chaos and disobedience, and who knows how many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, or millions of years he did that, until the moment came when he tried to overthrow God from his throne. So Satan, who was called Lucifer, or the bright shining star of the dawn, or Lightbringer, wasn't satisfied with being in charge of this beautiful world God gave him to rule. Instead, he wanted to mount up to depose God and take over the entire universe. Are you familiar with the word pandemonium? The word pan is the prefix. It means everywhere or all. And demonium means just what it says. All demonium, all demon-like. And pandemonium means utter abandon, utter chaos, utter destruction. Pandemonium. Remember the little song, you got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative? And don't mess with Mr. In-Between. You got to spread joy. And it talks about our pandemonium will walk upon the scene. Pandemonium means wild, insane, demonic abandon. It means total chaos. And that is the way of Satan the devil. The book of Jude deals with that. It talks about men who have crept in unawares in verse 4 of the book of Jude ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God, that's God's love, that's Christ's mercy, His wonderful unmerited pardon, and they turn it into lasciviousness, which is license to do as they choose, which is independence, which is chaos, anarchy, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the angels that kept not their first estate in verse 6, and He's reserved them in Tartaru, or everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day, and calls them filthy dreamers, and says in verse 8, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, that's government, and speak evil of dignities. No, they're in favor of chaos. And then He mentions Korah. He talks about Cain, about the error of Balaam, and Korah, and how they perished in verse 11. He calls them spots in the feasts of charity. Sometimes there's a blemish. There are mostly God's loving people, an outpouring of hugs and tears and joy and handshakes and friendly smiles, and the great spirit of God's people, the Holy Spirit flowing through them. But here and there, around sometimes among them, just like Satan appearing when the sons of God appeared in heaven. And when Satan said, only because you, God, are keeping your hand over Job, cannot I get at him. So even though there were God's righteous angels having a heavenly conference, Satan came among them, and sometimes there are among God's people those who absolutely are described in the book of Jude and many other scriptures. It says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, verse 16, with their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration, as it should read, in order to gain advantage. Because they always have an agenda. Because they're filled with self-interest. Because they're filled with self. And that is absolutely of the devil. Now, what is the church? The word is almost totally misunderstood today. It does not mean a cathedral or a big building. When we speak of the church, a lot of people think of the building where church services are held, or they think of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Methodist, or the Baptist Church. And usually people are speaking of a denomination, an organization. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth called His church, constituted them as a church, an ecclesia of called out ones, and gave them a very great commission. Told them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to every creature, Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned or condemned or judged. Now when people hear the gospel of Christ and are convicted by it, if God opens their minds and calls them, they're led to repent, to receive baptism, and to be saved. And when that occurs, it is not in God's intention that they should be abandoned by the very preachers who were used as an instrument in God's hands to call them in the first place. Christ's final words to His disciples are recorded in the first chapter of Acts when He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:7-8. And He made it clear they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, but also that there would be the results. People would repent. Now, if you were such a preacher, and thousands of people began asking you for baptism the way they did on the day of Pentecost, read the second chapter of the book of Acts, would it require any organized effort on your part to baptize them, and then to care for them? Well, of course it would. Look at the organization it required on that day of Pentecost. And as I've said before about the choosing of the one to replace Judas and to select Matthias, and about the choosing and selecting out of 120 the diaconate or the deacons to serve the church. If you were to have any kind of fellowship, I don't care whether you're talking about a meeting in your home, a barbecue, a picnic by the lakeside, or to go on a trip with maybe three or four cars caravanning along. You've got to have somebody responsible for making decisions, or somebody to at least agree with somebody else about a collective decision that is made. Someone would have to be responsible, if you want to have such a service, to find a place for the church to meet, to establish a time for services, to arrange that worship services are conducted in an efficient, orderly manner. Again, I don't care whether you're talking about a church service or a barbecue. Now, traditionally, music forms part of the worship service. So it's necessary to have songbooks and a song leader, maybe a pianist or organist. It's important for the people attending worship services to hear what's being said, isn't it? So therefore, if the building is large enough, you might have to have modern means of communication like microphones and speakers. And all of that might require a certain amount of organization. Someone would either have to own or rent the meeting place. Someone would have to provide the songbooks, the piano, or the organ. Someone would have to ensure there was ample seating and other amenities like maybe restrooms if they're going to be there a couple of hours, maybe a sick room, a mother's room, or a nursery. It might even be necessary to find a place for a baptistry, at least a lake, a pond, a swimming pool, or some place to baptize newly repentant believers. On feast days, when converted brethren come together for the purpose of sharing in a potluck meal, it might require that an adequate kitchen of some size be provided. Now imagine a congregation of about 100 or more, which would include several elderly persons and small children, having none of those facilities. Where would they congregate? Where would they sit? How would they hear? How would they sing without songbooks, a piano, an organ, or somebody to play it? In the first few days and the weeks of the early church, the apostles had to learn that the second part of the Great Commission of the church required some careful planning, some organization. And there is ample proof of that in some of the scriptures I have already mentioned, of how the word of God increased. Look at Acts 6, 1-7. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were ordained to the faith, and they had experience in organization. And what was the purpose for the ordination of those men? To care for the widows, to wait on tables. Already a problem had arisen. Human feelings were involved. The Grecians had been murmuring because widows were avoided and ignored. Christ had given them the power to bind or loose. So that early church, recognizing spiritual gifts, ordained a diaconate or deacons or servants of the church. And that included Stephen and Philip, who were used because God gave them great spiritual gifts. The Bible contains many analogies about the body of Christ to understand what the church is. It's called the bride of Christ. It's likened unto a temple. It's called a building. It's called God's house. It's called a physical body. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It's called God's husbandry, like a herd or a flock. It is by many different analogies shown to be organized. And there is no more perfectly organized or flawlessly designed entity in the entire universe than the human body, and that's the main analogy that your Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 used to show you about the body of Christ. Any serious study into physiology and anatomy, into the function of your brain, your digestive system, your eyes, ears, senses of feeling, touch, taste, smell, is an amazing journey of discovery. The human body is a miraculous creation, and it is organized. If it weren't, you couldn't walk. And Paul uses that as an analogy of the true church of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Time and time again, I have preached and written that Jesus Christ of Nazareth established his true church. He organized it. He called and trained those 12 apostles, replaced one missing man with another to ensure it began with 12 in order to preach the gospel to the world as a witness and to feed the flock that would be converted and saved as a result. And for them to do either of those two, it was necessary for them to be organized. One person simply can't do it. If one person wanted to go preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, he could only stand and shout at passersby. He couldn't accomplish it. If he wanted to accomplish any kind of work of any meaningful size and scale, if he thought maybe one or two or five or 10 people would ever be converted, and he had to try to care for them and teach them and bring them along, he would have to have some help, and he would have to have some organization. You can't even begin to imagine how God's work could be done in our modern age, where the masses of the millions upon millions of sin-sick, diseased, hurting, aching, thwarted, frustrated, Satan-influenced people in this world of crime and drugs and murder and war desperately need to hear God's word. You can't get it out there by some non-organized, one-man evangelist deciding to stand around on a street corner or walk along and buttonhole people on the street. The only way he could do it is with an organized effort. He couldn't be the so-called independent, unorganized, unilateral, fiercely independent, chaotic, anarchistic church. If he wanted to organize, he would have to do so by drawing up the corporate papers, filing for tax exemption from the IRS, and he would have to have facilities, he would have to pay bills, he would have to have a mailing list that he would maintain, he would have to write and preach and teach, and he would have to have some way of feeding the flock that would be raised up. And he would have to have help in doing exactly that. Now, finally, must you belong to a church in order to be saved? If you don't understand the answer to that now, you probably never will, but the foregoing question is just like asking, must you have been conceived in order to be born? Once you understand what is the church and why Christ founded his church and what it's supposed to do, the answer to such a question becomes obvious. Remember when more than 3,000 stricken, repentant Jews were baptized on that original day of Pentecost, God tells us they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls or individuals, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and that's the second part of the commission that came into play, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and it says in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, how were they added to the church? They didn't go and decide, I'm going to search around and join. No, God put them into the church by giving them his Holy Spirit. And they began doing God's work, and they began doing it together, and they began doing it in an organized fashion. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So by repenting, by being baptized, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we are automatically inducted into God's true church. We don't join anything. There's no application to fill out. We don't need to send our letter to some church organization. We don't receive an identity card, a button, a badge, or a windshield sticker. We don't receive a packet so we can put some kind of a sticker on our windshield and display it to everyone in our wallet. No, we just repent. We ask to be baptized. And when God's representatives lay hands upon us, we receive God's Holy Spirit. At the moment God gives us his Spirit, he begets within us a new creature in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we are then automatically placed into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. And it would make no sense at all for some person thus joyously, happily, accepting and receiving forgiveness for every rotten thing that he or she has said, thought, or done through an entire lifetime, not to want to go out and to share that with others, not to want to be a part of a work that is calling other people to do the same thing, to save themselves. As Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this sinful and untoward generation. For more than the 18 years of its existence, the Church of God International has recognized that there are sincere Bible-believing Christians who are not necessarily members of the corporate entity called the Church of God International. But I'll tell you this, no matter where they affiliate, there's one thing they had better pay attention to and understand, that if they are not at all interested in doing the work of God, of preaching the gospel to others, of sharing salvation, of calling other people to be forgiven of their sins and to stand before God absolutely white as a field of driven snow, having no sins on the negative side of the ledger, with the wanted sign in heaven, wiped out. If they have no desire whatsoever for their own loved ones, their own distant family, their own associates and people in their community, to want to know what they know, to believe what they believe, and to inherit what they're going to inherit, then it makes you wonder, are they really converted? Are they really God's child? Are they really a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ, who himself died for the sins of the world? Who says, "Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest." Who says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." The Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all the world, who is clearly interested in saving as many as he can in the days and years ahead of us, and certainly at the time of the heavenly signs after the Great Tribulation, when there are going to be 144,000 and then millions more who are going to drop to their knees and call out to God. But before that time, the work of God must be done. I ask you, finally, what is sinister about a corporation? The word corporation comes from the Latin word corpus, that means body. A synonym is simply to embody. Put simply, the term means a group of people organized together into a legally responsible entity to fulfill a purpose. You speak of the major corporations like General Motors, Ford, Boeing, or IBM. There are tens of thousands of minor ones, from your corner 7-Eleven store to a little cleaning establishment. And that includes family-operated businesses. And they are corporations, and there is nothing evil or sinister about corporations or organizations. Here's what your dictionary says about the word corporate. Of corporare, to make into a body. A, formed into an association and endowed by law with the rights and liabilities of an individual. Relating to or formed into a unified body of individuals, society. The word corporation is defined as follows, quote, a body formed and authorized by law to act as a single person, although constituted by one or more persons and legally endowed with various rights and duties, including the capacity of succession. That's out of Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary. And just like your hands and feet and members of your physical body are organized into a single entity, a human physical organism, so any number of individuals may form themselves into a corporation or a united body in order to accomplish stated goals and objectives, in order to do a work. Thousands of local independent churches are incorporated, and sometimes the heads of corporations will make very difficult to understand statements about other people who are also incorporated. And why do they become incorporated? Well, because they want to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. Because they want to publish books and booklets and brochures and get the message out and the word of God out. Because they want to share it. Because they want to see people called, converted, and baptized. Because they desire to share collective ownership of their church building, their chairs, their sound system, their kitchen equipment, and the like, instead of allow it to be owned and controlled by only one individual. The primary reason for an incorporation is the financial consideration, such as keeping careful records of tithes and offerings, maintaining official control of a corporate bank account, and ensuring you have tax-exempt status from the IRS, which gives people a wonderful benefit to take it off their income tax when they pay God his tithes and give their generous offerings to God's work. The Church of God International was originally formed as a corporation in Texas way back in 1978. And it's recognized as a bona fide church by the Internal Revenue Service. It's authorized to purchase and construct physical facilities, of which it has precious little. But I'm speaking to you from a small booth off of our television studios, a little radio booth. And I have come down here on a Sunday when millions of others are watching football games to talk to you about one of the most important subjects that I know of that has to do with salvation itself. And with doing God's work, we are authorized to build the physical facilities or to buy them to carry out our primary goals. I could not be doing what I'm doing standing on the roadway down here with a rolled up newspaper or a magazine. Instead, I'm seated at a small little Masonite kind of a desk with a little metal chair with a tiny little pad. And after all this length of time, my back is hurting, and my neck is hurting, and my shoulders are tight. But I'm sitting here talking into a microphone. And because enough of you are supporting God's work we have the equipment and the facilities that the little tape with its little metallic particles is being scrambled on that little tape electronically and is faithfully reproducing my voice that is going through the wires from this microphone to the recording heads of the tape recorder. And because we will have the money, thanks be to God, that others, and perhaps some of you, are sending in, we're going to see big sacks full of tapes in their little envelopes going out to people all over the United States and Canada, down the Virgin Islands, Jamaica, over to England, Australia, South Africa, over to Europe, down to Tasmania, all over the world. Yes, this tape, the one that I'm making right now. And that's only made possible by people who believe in doing God's work in an organized fashion. We are authorized and governed by a board of trustees that created a ministerial council to oversee the ecclesiastical responsibilities of the church, and its primary goals are made eminently plain in our constitution and bylaws. And we exist solely to accomplish the great commission Jesus Christ gave to his church, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, and to feed the flock who are converted as a result. So the Church of God, the Church of God International, as a result of the freely given tithes and offerings of its members and its fellow laborers with Christ, is able to purchase time on a number of television stations. We were recently put off of WGN, Superstation WGN out of Chicago. That resulted in sometimes an average of about 700 calls every single weekend, and we are bereft of those calls today, and there are hundreds of thousands of people that can no longer see it, and we're so sorry about that. We had nothing to do with it. It was not a decision of ours. They replaced the Word of God and the work of God with kiddie shows with Tweety and Sylvester, I'm told, on a Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m. Central Time. And so today we're on Nostalgia, for those of you who can get it at that same time. And I hope you'll search around and look at your local cable stations and maybe the cable systems that even called them or write them and asked them to get Nostalgia if they don't have it. But we're on a number of other television stations around the country that you can find out about if you will ask for a television log and get the current number at 20th Century Watch, and you will have a television log that will be there. So we're able, because of this small organization, this small cadre of faithful workers who work here, to send out tens of thousands of books, booklets, brochures, and sermon tapes every single year, as well as publishing when we can, with our limited resources from time to time, 20th Century Watch and our church newspaper, The International News. If you want complete, detailed information about the CGI, Church of God International for short, how it's organized, what are its doctrines, what are its policies, just call us here at 903-825-2525 for your free copy of our booklet, Everything You've Always Wanted to Know About the Church of God International and Weren't Afraid to Ask. I wish you would do that. And I wish you would think very deeply about what I've said to you in this sermon tape, this Bible study tape, because I know that it is the truth of God, I know it is from the Word of God, and I know that God's kingdom is going to be organized, and I know that His work must be organized, just as well as I know that your body and mine is organized, and just as I know that Almighty God is the author of government, of organization, not of confusion or chaos. You need to come to a decision in your own mind and heart if you are one who has thought that you can safely make it into God's kingdom by being utterly independent of your brothers and sisters and having nothing to do whatsoever with God's work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, of fulfilling the great commission Jesus Christ gave to His church, of fulfilling the very reason for the church to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming government of God to the world, and to feed the flock that is raised up as a result. Thank you for listening, and God bless every one of you, in Jesus' name.
This free audio presentation was made possible by the generous contributions of those who support this work of witness and warning. Send your letters and requests to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710.